Father, you touch our tongues and you bring us to a place of just declaring praise to you, just uninhibited praise to you, Lord. You're so good. Father, we ask that you would, as always, draw us now from the worship of our hearts to the worship of our minds, and let it transform to the worship of our lives as we receive from your word and from your spirit. And then, Father, begin to just receive what it is that you want to speak to us about our lives, about our attitudes, about our own hearts, Lord. Areas that we can walk closer, areas that we need to surrender, areas that we need to change. And so, Father, just simply come and speak to us now through your word. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. All saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is our journey here this evening. Keep in mind, we are only going to do Psalm 78. I know that we've been working at these groupings of psalms in their theologies, but when you have a psalm that's 72 verses long, it's probably good to just deal with that one psalm in itself. And so we're going to be looking at that simply because it's a longer psalm, and in a sense, it's kind of a gateway psalm too, where it begins to move from what we've been looking at, what we're going to be looking at. And so what we see in Psalm 78, if you want a title for today's message, it's Stubborn Sin versus Steadfast Shepherding. Stubborn Sin versus Steadfast Shepherding. What happens is this: we're going to be looking at the cycles of sin that Israel is going through. And when we look at the cycles of sin, we're going to see ultimately that there's a steadfastness of God, that God deals with them and their sin and then begins to restore them into an incredible relationship. And then, of course, they drift away again. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. Now, keep in mind that it opens up Psalm 78. It says here, a contemplation of Asaph. Some of your Bibles, like Old King James, will say it's the miscell of Asaph. What it is a miscell or a contemplation. It's basically, it's a teaching. This is a psalm of instruction. That's what we're looking at here. So when it says a contemplation, understand that as it looks, it calls itself a maskell or a miscell, it's a teaching psalm. And so within this teaching, Asaph is going to write this psalm seeking to educate the children, reminding the children of Israel as they are in exile. Keep in mind, that's where Asaph is. He's talking to the children of Israel in their exile, and so he's letting them know once again to remind them of God, to remind them what God has done in their lives, to remind them of his faithfulness. And as he shows them God and reminds them of his faithfulness, what he's saying is this, that you can know God. Even in this time of exile, when you're wondering, you're doubting, if you know him, you can do what? You can trust him. And if you trust him, all of a sudden, you're going to recognize that all these things that you're going through. And so what we're seeing is this. He wants them to say that you can know God in God's faithfulness, but at the same time in knowing God and his faithfulness, he's going to show them something else. He's going to show them their stubborn sin. And it's an amazing thing that God so often in the word does this. He shows me himself and his glory and his faithfulness. But then he shows me in my lack of glory and my sinfulness. But praise God that he does what? He always says what? Regardless of where you are, when you turn back to me, I'm going to show you grace. And that's what we're going to be able to see through this psalm over and over again as they turn back to God. The key being this, and I want you to see, just jump ahead to verse 34 for just a second. It makes a statement, and this is a sad statement concerning this psalm, but in verse 34 it says this, when he slew them, they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. You understand, it wasn't until they were in a place of fearing for their lives. Little disciplines didn't do anything. Bigger disciplines didn't do anything. People dying, now I'm going to seek you. Isn't it amazing that they wait until that point before they come and they cry out to God, before they seek God? And so it's just interesting, what we're going to see is within this psalm, he's going to be showing Israel their sins. Now, as he shows them their sins, what we're going to find out is this. When he starts pointing out their sins, he doesn't really start pointing out their sins until verse 17. And when he points out their sins, he does something unique that we learn in scriptures. He's going to be pointing out three areas of their sins. Now, eventually when we get there, we'll look at it. But as we see here within that area of sin, that through Genesis and through John's epistle, we learn that there are three areas of sin that we wrestle in. One is called the flesh, one is called the world, and one is called the devil. These are the three areas in which we struggle, three areas in where we're prone to just fall into sin. And so we're going to be looking at those three areas as Asaph very clearly points out those areas as far as here's your problems with sin. The problem is your flesh, problem is the world, the problem is the devil. And so when it comes to that, we'll be looking at that. So let's take a look at this psalm. Let's just simply jump into it. It begins in verses 1 through 3, talking about a pleading. Notice the pleading. He makes this statement, "Give ear, O people. Listen to what I'm about to say. Pay attention to this." Now keep in mind that you can listen to someone, but still not understand anything they're saying. There have been too many times in my life where people have spoken to me, and it's like the teacher in the Charlie Brown movies. I don't know if you ever heard her. She goes, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." And that's all I hear. I know you said something. And keep in mind, I want to hear it better. So you've got to slow down, look at my eyes, speak to my face, and grab it because I want to hear. But here, he's really telling them, it's like getting their attention. And it's really, you guys got to wake up and you got to listen to this. You got to pay attention. So he says, "Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth in a parable." Now, as he opens his mouth in a parable, he's going to open his mouth into a teaching. That's what he's talking about. "I'm going to open my mouth in this parable. I want to give you instruction, something that you can actually see. It's like a word picture. And I will utter dark sayings of old." I'm going to tell you things of the past that, you know, were sometimes not so clear, but I want to make them clear to you, "which we have heard and have known and our fathers have told us." Now, I think it's important because when he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth, I'll open my mouth in a parable and I'll utter dark sayings of old." I'm going to just shine light on things, but then he says this, "which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." It's an important thing to realize that he says, listen, you have to understand that these things of God have been passed down faithfully to us. And this is just a great just word to every parent, to every grandparent, to every sibling, that the key is this: pass down the words of God's faithfulness. Share again and again how faithful he's been in your life. Share again and again how faithful he's been in your family. And I think it's so important. He says, "We have heard and we have known." And I think, you know, so often we just recognize that it's about listening, paying attention, and ultimately declaring just the wonderful works of God. Now, here we see that he says, "Now our fathers have told us." They've passed it down to us. And now what he does is this. After he says they pass it down to us, he now gives to them the purpose to why he's writing this psalm in verse 4. After he says, "Our fathers have told us, they pass it down to us," then he says this, "We will not hide them from their children." So not only did the word pass down to us, but we're going to do what? We're going to pass it down to the next generation. And I think it's so important to just bring the next generation in, bring the next generation in. You have to understand that it's important to bring in the next generation. I love the fact that our next generation in this church is only months old. That's going to be incredible. That means that we've got a long season with this next generation coming up. And I think it's important to do what? Well, the things that we have learned, pass it down to that next generation. And so we see we will not hide them from their generation. So from generation after generation, we want to pass on the word, verse 4, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. We want to explain to them how faithful God has been. We want to declare to them Just these amazing things where what? The things that God has done to create in us this praise, to create in us a song, to create in us worship. We want to pass those things on to God. And this is the purpose. He says, listen, I'm going to remind you of the things that have been spoken to us so that you can tell it to the next generations to come up, the things of the praises of the Lord. So verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. Keep in mind that we're going to do what? We're going to share God. Now, it's interesting that when we're looking at this whole area of sharing God, what we see is this. The whole issue of what God is doing, and we're going to see this as we get through a little further in this psalm, that when God chooses to show the things that he does, he chooses to do the things that he does, keep in mind that he doesn't want us just to know the actions. He wants us to know him. See, so often we think that what God is seeking to do is he just wants to say, I've been rescued, I've been rescued, I've been rescued. Over and over again, that's the thing. God has acted and I benefited. But keep in mind, the deeds that he does is just not to rescue us, but to reveal himself. You understand? The works aren't just a rescue. The works are a revelation. So often we think, oh, you know, you've done this, you do that. No, you have to understand that I love you. You have to understand my nature. I want to reveal myself to you. And the way that I can reveal myself to you is through the works that I do, is through my faithfulness, through your unfaithfulness. Everything is a revelation of God. So what happens is this, when you're looking at just a rescue, you miss the big picture. And what God wants to do in such a powerful way is he's trying to show them the revelation of himself. Now, when it comes to this area of just, you have to understand, be careful about what we're doing, because he says, listen, we want to tell them and we want to not hide them from our children. The issue being is this, when we take a look at where all the people are, I want you to see in verse 7 just a little bit what happens. It says this, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. It's interesting that too often the fathers are going to do what? They're going to simply forget. Oh yeah, God, I know you did this. And did you do that? And in all these things that he's done in the past become almost a story in someone else's life. It doesn't become a fact that he revealed himself here and he revealed himself there. And it's so important that what we see is in verse 11, it says this, what? And forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Everything was to reveal himself. Everything was to show them who he was, and yet they simply forgot. There's a passage, if you're a note taker, jot it down. It's kind of a similar one to this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, then beware as you come into the land, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. It's important that those two things are kind of side by side. He brings you out of the land of Egypt, out of the world, and from the bondage that the world is holding you in. This is just not a rescue, it's a revelation. And so you understand that he wants to bring you to a place that's close to him. Remember what he told the Pharaoh, let my people go that they may do what? Not just let them go, but let them go so they can go into the wilderness and worship me. I want them to see me. This is an incredible thing as God begins to reveal himself, reveal his nature to the children. And so it's just so important that the purpose of this is what? Is to preserve the revelation of who God is and who God has been in their life. And so that's why he's saying in verse 4, he says, we will not hide them from their children, telling to this generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Not just the rescue, but the revelation of who he is. And I think it's the praises of the Lord. It's recognizing who he is. He's worthy to be praised. Now, once we shift over from the purpose, we look into verses 5 through 7, And we begin to see that there's a privilege that they have. And here's the privilege. He said, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them, to declare them, that is the law, to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So as we see here, part of the whole issue, the privilege that they have is this, is they had a truth to share. They had scripture to share. And I love the fact that it makes a statement. He established a testimony. He made a name for himself. He revealed himself in Jacob. This is another term for Israel. Now keep in mind that Jacob receives a new name, Israel. It's sad because in scripture, when God tells Jacob, I'm going to give you a new name and I'm going to call you Israel. Israel means governed by God. Jacob, however, meant supplanter. It means a conniver, a deceiver. So he changed his name from one who was a deceiver into one who was governed by God. Now, here's the crazy thing. In the book of Genesis, after God gives Jacob a new name, every so often you will see God call Israel Jacob again. And every so often he calls him Israel. And then he calls him Jacob. And then he calls him Israel. Then he calls him Israel. Then he calls him Jacob. And if you take a look at the context, every time he begins to be carnal, he calls him Jacob again. And every time he's doing something in the spirit, he calls him Israel. You understand what he's doing here? He established a testimony in Jacob. I established a testimony in your unfaithfulness. I established a testimony of faithfulness. This is incredible. When we take a look at what he's doing, he says, and appointed a law in Israel. I governed you, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. I want you to pass on this word. Pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. And then he says the reason. Verse 7 is that they might set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, this is interesting because whenever you see something that deals with hope, faith, or love, it's always important because New Testament says what? There's faith, hope, and there's love, but the greatest of these is love. When he says here that they might set their hope in God, we see that it's, I want you to have hope in God. Two, not forget the works of God, faith, recognize who God is and what he's done, and then this, keep his commandments, the love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you see, in a sense, there's this hinting to the faith, hope, and love. Set your hope in God and not forget the works of God. Continue to have faith in him. Keep his commandments. Love God as he's loved you. Now, as we move from this privilege, it now moves into this persistent provocation. And what we see is this. In verses 8 through 11, we begin to see a stubborn rebellion that Israel has. It doesn't yet just dive into their sin. This is beginning to just kind of set the foundation to it. But he says in verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. It's interesting that we recognize here that these people have not been faithful to God. So he says in verse 8 that they may not be like their fathers. I don't want them to be what? Stubborn and rebellious. One that didn't set their heart on God. And so we recognize that not only did they not set their heart in God, but we see here whose spirit wasn't faithful. They didn't even want to. Now, it's one thing to do what? To want to please God and stumble. We've all done that. I want to please you, but yet I made a mistake here, but my heart is still to please you. These guys understand their spirit did not want to please God. That's how far they drifted. It wasn't like their spirit was wanting to glorify God and their bodies were simply weak. They didn't even want to glorify God. And then it talks about here, this stubborn rebellion. There's a passage, I just want to share it with you. Jot it down if you're a note taker, Acts 7:51. He makes this statement. I love it how Stephen is speaking, but he says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." It's about resisting the Spirit of God. It's about not connecting with the Spirit of God. And we see here, their spirit wasn't faithful. Their spirit wasn't connected. They wanted nothing to do with glorifying God. And not only do we see here that there was a stubborn rebellion, the next thing is this. It's interesting as he begins in verse 9 through 11 to talk about a pulling back. And he says this, "The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows." In other words, they had strength, they had power, they were able to go to war. So the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. In other words, trusting God that this was his word, moving forward as God had spoken to them. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Now, it's interesting that they, commentators, are really having no clue to where in Scripture this is speaking of. I want to give you something that is close, and it's the closest I can find as I look to Ephraim, trying to seek out where has been Ephraim, where has been Ephraim, as far as, you know, walking with God and doing the things of God. There's a passage in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 17. And in Joshua chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read down to verse 18. I want to share with you that what happens is this, that the children of Israel are at this point where God is giving them the land. And as God is giving the land, Joshua is beginning to mete out the land. It says this in verse 14, "Then the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?'" So in a sense, what happened is this. We're kind of looking at Ephraim, and as Ephraim is doing there, Ephraim and Manasseh receive a double portion of land. Now, what's interesting is this, that there's going to be some land on the eastern side, some land on the western side as they begin to divide it. So what's happening is they're saying, listen, we don't have enough land. For whatever reason, here we are, we're Joseph's kin. You should give us this more than this what we have. And so they said, you know, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? We deserve more." And so I love what Joshua does. Look at his answer in verse 15. "So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.'" All right, if the area that you have, the hills aren't big enough, then take on the giants. Go get them. We give you permission. You can have the land. And all of a sudden, the verse 16, "But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Kenites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshan and its towns and those who are the valley of Jezreel.'" They're big and bad. And we don't have enough land, and you're telling us to go after them. And I love Joshua. After they said they're too big, they're too mean, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Though it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." They're wanting the promises, but they're not willing to battle for it. And knowing this, the battle's not theirs, it's the Lord's. All you have to do is step forward in faith. So I think what happens is, when you take a look at this Psalm in 78, verse 9, it says, "The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows." You have the ability, but they turned back. They didn't go and they attacked. Like, listen, we want land. Go take that. No,
That land's too hard to take. No, that's your land. Go get it. You want the promise. This is your promise. Go and just step out in faith and do that. But it says, verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They didn't believe his promises. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. You've taken on the whole thing. God has always given you the land that you went after, so go after it. So I think it's interesting that you see this pulling back. And within that pulling back, it's sort of that reminder. Remember that passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They just didn't want to believe that God could just simply give them the land. They said, you know, these people are too big, they're too mean, we can't handle it. So I think what happened is within this persistent provocation, one is we see that they weren't faithful. They had this stubborn rebellion in their spirits. And the other thing is this, they refused to believe that God says, I've given this to you, this is my promise to you, go forth and take it. And now after this, we begin to see here that in verses 12 through 16, he moves from their past into God's past. And this is an amazing thing. Your past, stubborn, resistant, and non-belief. Now look at God's past. As he says in verse 12, he says, the marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. And so Zoan is the area down in Egypt, the city of Ramses. So they're talking about the Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He brought them salvation. He made the waters stand up like a heap, the walls on either side of the Red Sea. In the daytime, he also led them with the cloud and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock, and he caused waters to run down like rivers. So it's interesting that what we're seeing here is this wonderful thing about the past of God. And he simply says, now that you've seen your past and it's not so good, let's look at God's past and recognize how faithful he has been in this. And what we're going to see is this. Not only is he going to show what God has done, but understand when the Spirit moves on Asaph, the psalmist spirit, to write this, what he's doing is this. Remember now, he's revealing God's total control over all creation. He's not just parting the Red Sea. He's saying, listen, the sea has no power over me. I have power over this part of creation. There's a rock. I'm going to bring water out of it. So you understand that he's talking about protection and provision. And so when he talks about both the protection and the provision, he makes a statement, and I think it's so important that when we see this, God's total dominion over creation. And when he did these things, remember now, he did it in your sight. He didn't do it in secret. You were all standing there, and guess what? The sea was parted. You were all standing there, and water comes out of the rock. And so we see this amazing thing that it's not just about, like we talked about, God rescuing. It's about him revealing himself. I am the God over all creation. Is there anything too hard for me? And I just love the heart of it, because as he begins to show here the past of God, it's so amazing that we recognize this is just not about what God did for them. This is about what? Whom God revealed himself to be in love with them and to watch over them and to shepherd them. And so it's just important to see that he does these things to reveal himself. There's a passage, jot it down if you're a note taker, found in the Gospel of John chapter 20. I want to read to you just two verses, jot them down. John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Do you understand? He's not writing about, I'm the one who does the rescue. These are written so that you can understand what? The revelation of who he is. See, John's gospel was to show Jesus and the works that he did, but every time he did a miracle within the seven miracles, guess what he did? An I am statement. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the way, the truth. Everything that he did what? He then showed who he was. It's a revelation of who he is. And I think what happens is when God does something in your life, rather than just noting the thing he did, go a little deeper and recognize who he is. See, it's one of those things where you can note someone for just the things they do for you, or you can what? Or you can know them. Which is better? You know, the one you know them, that's the intimacy of relationship. It's interesting that I have my wife, and she has a privilege that no one else does except my second wife. Now, when I say my second wife, understand that I'm not leaving Calvary Chapel to join Mormonism. That's not what I'm doing. I have a neighbor, and she's up there in age. She's not quite 90. She's close. But she calls herself my second wife. Now, the only privilege she has as my second wife is she's the only one who can give me a honey-do list. Can you fix this for me? It's broken. Can you fix that for me? It's broken. So my wife can give me a honey-do list. My neighbor can also give me a honey-do list. And because of that, she considers herself my second wife. Now, what's interesting is this. My neighbor knows me for the things I do. My wife knows me. Big difference. And so we see here, there's a thing where you can say, are you simply the one who rescues me and I can point out all the deeds you do, or do I have an intimate relationship with you? So I think it's important to see here that this is where he begins to show them about the past. So the protection is, I can divide the sea. Take a look at where he says in verse 13 and 14. He says, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And then in verse 15, verse 13, and he made the water stand up like a heap. So we begin to see here this wonderful thing about this rescue that he did, this wonderful thing about here's God, and he has shown that he is going to protect you. He's going to open up the seas. He's going to give you a path to go through. So we see here that not only is he this one who protects, but he also is a pointer. Because when you have an opening through the sea, you do what? You follow it. Now, just so you know, he doesn't just point you through the sea, like just go in this direction, then I'm going to leave you. But notice the pointing continues, verse 14. In the daytime, he also led him with the cloud, in the nighttime with the light of fire. So you understand that he says, I'm going to guide you every step of the way. These people who are deists, who believe that God created the universe and everything in it and just kind of stepped out of the way and says, yeah, you're just kind of wound it up and you're letting it go. What happens is they miss Scripture. They miss the heart of it because here, every single step that Israel took, God moved. When he stopped, they stopped. When he moved, they moved. And it was, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to guide you to stay still. I'm going to guide you to move forward. And I love the heart that everything is what? It's a pointing. It's a guiding of God. Sometimes he guides you to do what? Don't go forward. The cloud is staying there. Other times, like, okay, let's get up and go. Let's move. But it's important to do what? It's God who guides. It's God who does the cloud, who led him through the cloud at the night with the fire. And then not only is he this one who protects by, you know, opening the Red Sea and then killing the Egyptian army through, you know, opening the sea, not only is he the pointer as he, you know, says, get through the Red Sea, this is your protection, I'm going to guide you through the pillar of cloud and the light of fire, but we also see that what? He's the God of provision. And this is where in verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness, he gave them drink in abundance like the depths, he also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Understand that when Moses smote the rock, there was enough water for everyone to drink, including all the livestock. You understand? The water just kept coming. The water just kept coming. The water just kept... How much refreshing do you need? But understand that God does what? He's going to give you refreshing. I love what Jesus did on the last day of the great feast. He stood and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and out of him will flow torrents of living water. Do you understand that I'm going to create in you this work of the Spirit, flowing life from you, flowing life into you, that when I flow my life into you, it's going to overflow you, that others around you can be refreshed. It wasn't just that Moses could take a cup and he could drink. Literally, the entire nation and all their livestock, they all partook of this. That's why it says here, he brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. I love Paul when he was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says what? That rock was Christ. And amen, I think that's just so important to see just what that is. So after he goes and he gives this understanding about God's past, now in verse 17, he begins with their problems. Understand that within their problems, two things that I want to show you. I want you to initially turn to the book of Genesis, because this is where all things begin. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, you guys know that this is where the serpent comes and he begins to tempt Eve. And he tempts her with the fruit that is in the midst of the garden of which they should not be eating. Now what happens is this. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, Eve, through the Spirit, begins to see this, and the Spirit makes this incredible threefold understanding of what sin is. It says this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. So we begin to see initially that we see here the woman, she saw that the tree was good for food. Now, when you see that there's fruit, what they call it this, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they call it the flesh of the peach. It's the flesh. It's the meatiness of what the food is. Flesh. The second thing is this. Not only did she see it was good for food with the flesh, but then it was pleasant to the eyes, the world. I don't know if you've ever seen that the world wants you to see that the world is sparkly and the world is shiny. You look at any commercial that comes and it's going to show you the world wants you to have this and the world wants you to have this. And you need this car and this food and all. And the billboards and everything all says what? The world has all these things to offer you. So we see that one, it is good for food, the flesh. It is pleasant to the eyes, the world, and desirable to make one wise. This is the devil. If you remember, what was the enemy's sin? Pride. And so we looked at that. Now, there is a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found at the far end of Scripture. And I want to share with you from this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It makes this statement where it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Do you understand? The lust of the flesh, she saw the food, it was good to eat, desirable to the eyes, and wanted to make one wise. And so we see here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That we understand that what? It is the flesh, it is the world, it is the devil. These three things have a tendency of what? Causing us to stumble. Now, it's interesting that usually, and there's a lot of churches and a lot of denominations that want to really look to the last. I want to blame it on the devil. The devil did this, and it's the spirit of smoking and the spirit of drunkenness and the spirit of gluttony. And it's always the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. To be honest with you, I don't think the devil has to work that hard because my flesh wants all those things. The devil doesn't have to tempt me because my flesh wants it enough. I don't need the spirit of gluttony because my flesh wants to taste the food. I want that. I'm on hunger for it. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, you're jonesing for something. Ever so often, I will catch a mindset of something and it won't leave my mind over and over. It's like, oh man, a bacon cheeseburger would be so good. And then I don't eat it. But then my mind keeps thinking, oh, that bacon cheeseburger is so, and your mind won't let it go. You're just constantly jonesing for it and eventually you do what? You surrender and you find or you make a bacon cheeseburger and it is as good as you thought it was going to be. And then you're satisfied for a while. But you understand, that's not the spirit of bacon cheeseburger coming and tempting me. It's my own flesh desiring it. And in my own life, I can be totally honest with you that when it comes to sin, my flesh, 90-95%. I don't need the world to shine those things. I mean, the world does, and every so often you want to bite into this or you want to bite into that. And so it's something that, oh, that would just make my life so much easier, and I think maybe I should do that. And it really doesn't. But keep in mind that what we're looking at is, as we see here, it's so important that what we're looking at is those three areas of sin, is we're going to see that there is the flesh, there is the world, and there is the devil. Let's take a look at the flesh. The flesh is going to be verses 17 through 39. The world is going to be verses 40 through 55. And the devil is going to be in verses 56 through 64. And so what happens is this. What happens is we begin to see here that there is this area, and you can actually go into verse 66 to that, because we're going to see here that in the rebellion of the flesh, it's verses 17 through 34. That's the rebellion. And then what God does this, he turns around and he blesses them after they come back to him in verses 35 through 39. When it comes to the world, as you know, he says, you guys have been delivered from the bondage of the world, the bondage of Egypt. Egypt is always a type of the world. We're going to see that they rebelled in verse 42. They don't remember him. And as we begin to look to that, we begin to see here that an incredible thing within the world, that between verses 40 all the way down to verse 51, we begin to see the rebellion. And then in verses 52 through 55, we begin to see his blessing. So you understand this pattern. They rebel, he blesses. The last thing is when it comes to the devil, that's when we're looking at the high places, the carved images, the things of Satan, the dominion, the spiritual. We begin to see the rebellion in verses 56 through 64 and the blessings as they come back in verses 65 through 66. But let's jump into it so you can kind of understand what I'm talking about as far as the flesh, the world, and the devil. In verse 17, it says this, "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." Do you understand? They're jonesing. They're jonesing for meat. Now, as they're jonesing for meat, it's interesting that what we see is this. They're asking for food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Now keep in mind that they spoke against God, and they said, "God, could you actually bring food? Can you actually bring food in the wilderness?" And you think about this, really, when it comes down to that, why don't we just really be honest and say, did you not just read verses 13 through 16 where he parts the Red Sea and he brings water, streams of water out of a rock, and they're asking now, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? I want to share with you a couple of passages. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and your stretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." In verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" I love the fact that God says, listen, there's nothing that's too hard, nothing that's complicated. There's nothing that I can't do. New Testament, same kind of truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Or 3 verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that is within us." He's able. You think about just saying God is able means everything. But now he's able what? He's able to do. Actively able to do anything. But then he's able to do exceedingly. He's able to do exceedingly above all that we could ask or even all that we. You understand how unlimited he is in ability? And I love the fact that here we begin to see that they're asking the Lord. And they go, "Can God prepare a table?" And all of a sudden, he said, "Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for the people?" He said, "Okay, now, you could give water, yeah, but can you bring meat?" Isn't that amazing that whenever God does something, you want him to do what? A little bit more. We are almost like the judges there, where there are certain TV shows where you come up and like America's Got Talent. Now what happens is this: if you make it through the first thing by standing on your head and throwing flaming knives at someone, the next thing you have to do is you have to up the ante. Now you have to stand on your head. You have to be blindfolded. You have to be, you know, with your water in a bucket of water, and then throw flaming knives that have poison at them to someone who's spinning around in a towel. You know, you have to up the ante because they've already seen you do one thing. Now you have to wow us with more. And I think it's so interesting that this is where they were with God. Oh, yeah, you can bring water out of a rock. You can bring strings, but can you bring food? Can you bring meat? And so interesting that we see this. They say in verse 20, behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. But can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was furious. It's not enough that I part the Red Sea. It's not that I bring you this cloud. It's not that enough that I bring you water from a rock. And now you still want more? You're doubting what I can do? So the Lord heard this, verse 21. He was furious. So that a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in his salvation. And yet he had commanded the clouds above. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for them to eat, and had given them the bread of heaven. He gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. And he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he also rained meat on them like the dust, the feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them, the fowl, fall in the midst of their camp. So all of a sudden, we begin to see that here, they didn't trust. And God's now like, man, you people, I've blessed you, and now you say, you haven't blessed me enough. So what does he do? He gives them manna every single day. And if that's not enough, then he brings fowl right into the camp. He brings them quail. So that literally they each go and he just brings them right into the camp. The wind falls, all the quail are right there in the midst of it. All they have to do is just grab them. And so they ate so much quail. Understand this. They ate so much quail. It says this in verse 28. He let them, that's the quail, fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled. He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choicest men of Israel. So what we see is this. This is that passage. The passage is found in Numbers chapter 11. Look on that if you want. Where God, you know, they cried out for meat. God brought them the quail. And then through that, he began to do what? He began to judge them. They ate so much quail that literally it was just coming out their nose and coming out their mouths. They were just so full of quail. They were literally so stuffed with their cravings that they were now sick. Their body was expelling because they just ate so much. And so we see that they were not deprived at all of their cravings. Eat as much as you want. And they glutted themselves to the point that they were sick. Well, in verse 32, we begin to see this. In spite of this, they still sinned. In spite of God giving them what they wanted, and they're so much so that they became ill and they died and he judged them. In spite of this, they still sinned and they did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. And when he slew them, then they sought them. It wasn't until they were dying that they go, oh yeah, we should probably look to God and honor him. As if all the other things he did were not worth looking to him and honoring him. But now that they were dying, now like, oh yeah, let's get back. And so it's verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and they sought earnestly for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, and notice what happens when they come back. It says this, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So even though they now turn to him in insincerity, he shepherds them in sincerity. Incredible God that we serve. He knows they're lying. He knows that they're just saying things with their mouth. Their heart is still far from them. Their heart wasn't steadfast. They weren't faithful to his covenant. And what does he do? He still blesses. He still blesses. And he remembers, and I love verse 39, because he remembered that what? They were but flesh. You're just dust. You're just dust. And so he remembers that they were just flesh and a breath that passes away and doesn't come. You guys are insignificant. You're just a bag of dust. And I think, you know, that's kind of what, when I have to remember what I am, I think of Adam. God just got some clay together, made him, got some dirt, and then he breathed life into it. And that's me. I'm a dirt bag. I'm a dirt bag that he breathes life into, and remember that we are what? We're just dust. And we're from dust we've come, and from dust we're going to go. Our life is so short. And even in our unfaithfulness, he shepherds them in sincerity and in faithfulness. Now, after we see here the flesh, now we see the world. And I want you to understand that the flesh deals with the cravings. It deals with all the things my flesh wants. I can give into that. And the world is this. The world is a little bit different. The world is what the world shines at you to say, this is what you need in your life. It creates you to covet things. And notice what happens. The world in Scripture, Egypt is a type of the world, always. So when you see they're down in Egypt and he delivers them from Egypt, Egypt does what? It puts them in bondage. And what the world does is this. When you have all these things, you're in what? Now I'm in bondage. You need this. You need to have a car. Oh, I need to have this car. But now you have to fix the car. Oh, man, I didn't know that. You need to have a house. Now you have to fix the house. You need to have a fridge. Now you have to fix it. You understand? Everything you have, you're in bondage to what? Now you've got to fix it. The wonderful thing about building ownership is building maintenance. You always get to fix the things that are yours. If you're renting it, someone else's problem. It's yours, it's your problem. Now keep in mind that everything you get, eventually what? Rust is going to eat. Thieves are going to break in and steal. Moths are going to destroy. It goes from organization into chaos. Everything just begins to just dissolve instantly in one way or another. And so my wife and I, we were out the other day and we were looking at, we were doing some yard work, and I brought out some lawn chairs that we've had them for a while. And they've been in the sun and they've been in the rain. And what happens is this, the sun and the rain has eventually eaten through the threads of what they are. And the lounge chairs are now, you sink in them, almost touching the ground. The things are just falling apart. And it's like, these were outside chairs. But eventually what happens? Eventually they get destroyed. No matter what you have, eventually it begins to go. And this is what we begin to see here when it comes to the world. The world offers you all these things, but the world does what? It also puts you into bondage. So when it comes to the world, remember we talked about how in Deuteronomy 6 verse 12, we said, then beware lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, the type of the world. And it said this at the very end of it, out of the house of bondage. The world puts you into bondage. Now take a look at what happens with the world. It says this, how God delivers them from the world, beginning in verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he saved them from the world, when he took them out of Egypt. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, that's that area of the city of Ramses, turned their rivers into blood and their streams so that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. And he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. This is the world. But he gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt and the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. So we see that here, you see God's power, what he does to simply free the children of Israel from the world. Over and over again, he does what? He reveals not just his rescuing, but a revelation of who he is. Because keep in mind that every one of those plagues dealt with one Egyptian god after another. And what he did was this. You think the Nile is your god? Well, let me show you what your god is. I'm going to just show you that I'm greater than this god and greater than this god and greater than every god you have, including Pharaoh and his firstborn. And so we begin to see here God is revealing who he is. But then it says this. Not only is he delivering them from the world, but notice what he does to his people in verse 52. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. Understand? He's shepherding them. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So in other words, you went through on dry land, took out the Egyptian army. He brought them to his holy border, the mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, so now they're in the promised land, allotted to them the inheritance by survey, and he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And it's absolutely amazing to see that he says, listen, I'm going to destroy the world's bondage over you, but I'm going to be the one to shepherd you. You understand? You don't need the world, and it has everything. I'm going to supply everything you need. Just look to me. Don't look to the world. Don't be tempted by the world. Come back to me and recognize I'll give you everything that you need. I'm going to provide for you everything that you do. And I'm going to guide you as what? Sheep. You understand that sheep aren't worried about how much money they have in the bank. They just aren't. It's not like, oh, what am I going to do? Well, don't worry. The shepherd's going to bring you the food. The shepherd's going to bring you the water. The shepherd's going to do everything you need. When it gets too hot, the shepherd's going to shear you. And so everything that you have is what? It's going to be taken care of. And I think it's so important to see that when it comes to the world, he says, I'm going to protect you from the bondage. I'm going to destroy this bondage over you, but I'm going to be the one to provide for you. And you're going to have everything you need in me. And then lastly, we see that not only do you have the world, not only do you have the flesh first, the world second, now you have the devil. And the devil is the spiritual. Take a look at verse 56. Yes, they tested and provoked the Most High God. Now these are his people. They did not keep his testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Now look at verse 58. For they provoked him to anger, what? With their high places. And moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Do you understand? This is now satanic. They wanted to worship other gods. They wanted to worship other things. And God says, listen, you're going to do that. You're going to move me to jealousy. It's going to be like a spouse who has their other spouse being unfaithful. Boy, I'll tell you what, that just rips you up. And there's this huge mixture between hurt and anger and pain and vehemence and all these things. But God says, you weren't faithful to me. And then it says this, verse 59, when God heard this, when God heard them going after other lovers, he was furious and he greatly abhorred Israel so that he forsook the tabernacle of Silo, the tent he had placed among them and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and he was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given to marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So in other words, everything was wiped out that could be wiped out. And then what happened is this. After God disciplines them for their unfaithfulness, look at again how he switches now in verse 65 and 66. It says, then the Lord awoke from his as from sleep. Now notice this, as from sleep. He wasn't sleeping, but he awoke as if from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. So after he deals with Israel, after he allows the enemy to deal with Israel, to spank them. In other words, understand what Babylon was. Babylon was simply a spanking rod for the nation of Israel. Now, they were only supposed to do so much to Israel. They went beyond that. And because they went beyond it, God says, okay, listen, Babylon, I'm going to give you a spanking rod, the Medo-Persians. You're going to be spanked now too because you went beyond what I asked you to do. So understand that after he disciplines them, and I love verse 65, then he comes and he does what? Then he says, now I'm going to bring you back to me. Now that I've disciplined you. And I think it's important that, one of the things that I learned through scriptures is that after we got to the point of where if a child needed discipline, keep in mind that they never needed discipline on the first thing. The first thing, they needed teaching. So you say, this is what scripture says. This is what God wants. And so he says, do this, don't do this. And so let's seek to grow and let's worship God. And we'd pray, and that was the first event. Second time, we do the same thing. No, you're still doing this. This isn't the right thing. This is the wrong thing. If you do this again, now we're going to have to do discipline. So you already know something's more is coming. So let's go back to God. His word says, don't do this. Do this instead. Let's pray. Let's do it. Well, if they continue, then what? You spank them. And then what happens is this, and then you say, listen, you knew beforehand this was going to happen. It wasn't like this was, you know, I'm not spanking you anger, I'm spanking you because I told you it would happen. You're continuing to do this. Now it's not a learning thing, now it's a heart thing. If I've talked to you once and I've talked to you again and I've been teaching you through this and you're still doing it, that's not a learning thing, this is a heart thing. Now it's rebellion. And so because it's rebellion, now I'm going to spank you. And then after the spanking, you do what? Now let's pray. Let me hold you. Let me hug you. So that one, you recognize what? That even though you can discipline, you can still what? I still love you. I still love you. And so I think it's important to see here just that heart of God that initially we see here. You have the world, you have the flesh, and then you have the devil. You have the world, the flesh, the cravings that you do, the world, all the things that it offers you, puts you in bondage, and then the devil is you move away from God into high places. You move away from God into carved images. You go into idols. Those things are satanic. In other words, idolatry, spiritual adultery. Now what he does is this. He kind of closes up with the promises of God. And he says, and I love this, because the promise that he does is this. I'm going to shepherd you. No matter what you've done, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to just, in the sincerity of who I am, I'm going to simply just seek to move and to bless. And so one of the things that we see just prior to moving on is every time they sin, what happens is this, that God began to show himself strong. There's a passage, jot it down if you're a note taker, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. And I think it's so important to see that this is God's heart, that if you're faithless, I'm still going to be faithful. Now notice what he does. In verse 67, he says, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, so he's not going to allow Ephraim to be the firstborn. Remember now, he put his favor upon Joseph. Joseph had his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, but he's not going to allow Ephraim to be the head of Israel. He says, I rejected the tent of Joseph. I did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but I chose the tribe of Judah, a small and insignificant tribe. Mount Zion, which he loved, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth of which he's established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes and the young, he brought him. Now, I want you to understand that what this shows of David is just an amazing thing, that he moves David from being a shepherd of sheep. And it speaks of this. Notice what he does in verse 71. From following the ewes that had young, he brought them. It's amazing that he shows David as one of his father's children, but he's a humble shepherd. And what he does is this. He's helping the ewes and the babies. You understand the tenderness of his heart? Like the big sheep, you can do your thing. But I'm going to help out the moms and the babies. I'm going to be the one to nurture and to help the nurturing. It says a lot about what? The revelation of whose David's heart was. No wonder he says, this is a man after my own heart. He still had sin, but I love the fact that he chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds humbly. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. So he brought David to do what? Not to shepherd Israel, but to shepherd Jacob. He brought him to shepherd what? A rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so to shepherd Israel, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Do you understand? You're going to go through the process of being rebellious, but the end is this. You're governed and you're chosen and you're loved. Isn't that something that we should all remember of one another? That what you recognize in me on this plane is what? I'm a Jacob. I'm a heel catcher. I'm a conniver. I make mistakes. But eventually we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be what? Governed by God. It's an amazing thing that we can look on this side and we got rough areas where iron is sharpening iron. But eventually what happens is he's going to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, the inheritance. That God is not done with us. That God is doing a work in us. And that work is what? It's sanctification. And we trust that God is doing that. And so verse 72, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Everything that God had gifted David with, David's now able to do what? Shepherd his people. And this is God. This is his heart. This is what he wants from us. So I think it's so interesting that we see again and again and again the sinfulness of Israel, but with that we begin to see what? This amazing, steadfast shepherding of God that no matter how bad you are, no matter how faithless you are, I will be faithful. I'll constantly bring you back. I'll constantly bring you back. So I think it's just so important for us to just grasp this. Tell people how faithful God is. Is to you in spite of your unfaithfulness. Let them know his love and his provision, not just that he's a rescuer, but that he reveals himself. He reveals his love. He reveals his character. He shows us Jesus. He shows us Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word and just your heart and all that you do and all that you've reminding us, Lord, of just how faithful you are. When we see your past, it's just, you're good. But then you show us our past, and we're not. But yet you have a future for us, and that future is this amazing gift of you. It's being with you. It's being ministered to by you. So continue, Lord, to do that work in our hearts, in our lives, drawing us to you, reminding us, God, of just your greatness. And Father, let us keep going back to that. And as we recognize all that you've done, may we not be those who say, yeah, you've done this. Can you do this also? But to recognize, God, you've done so much beyond anything that I've ever deserved or anything I've ever desired. And all I desire now is you. And not the stuff you give, but just you. Closeness with you, intimacy with you. Draw us to that heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.